No, we say misery loves company, but I think it's equally true that failure loves company, doesn't it? We somehow take some sort of comfort in the realization that other people fail. That's probably not always right, but it certainly is a sort of fact of life. Maybe that's why the Apostle Peter became so beloved in the early church and throughout all of Christianity, because if anyone personified the faltering Christian, it would be him, right? I mean, this is the guy who, it said he had the foot-shaped mouth, you know. He is presented in the New Testament in probably the most unfavorable light of any Christian that we read about. Maybe the most memorable, the most notable, being the night in which the Lord was betrayed in Luke chapter 22, where the Lord comes to him and tells him, look, within hours, this is exactly what you're going to do. You're going to deny me three times. Now you can imagine if someone came to you and said, look, I want to tell you exactly how you're going to fall, exactly how you're going to fail, and you're going to do it just as soon as you walk out of here, within hours. You can imagine the way you would respond. You would do exactly what Peter did, which completely, he just rebuffed the whole idea that he would ever do such a thing. Especially having just been told that. I mean, you would assume if you knew what was going to happen in the next few hours of your life, that you would find some sort of inner fortitude, some sort of self-discipline, some level of virtue in your character. You think you could find something there that would stand against such a disappointment in life. Well, unfortunately, Peter doesn't. He didn't find any of that. He didn't find anything in himself that could stand against this. He goes right out and does exactly what the Lord had predicted. An unbelievable display of a hopeless failure. What kind of thing would explain that kind of action in the life of a believer? What kind of thing would explain someone to so knowingly go out and do something that's in such violation and so much disregard for the Lord? What could explain that? Well, Jesus explained it. He said, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you so he can sift you like wheat. In other words, this was a direct assault from Satan. This was a direct assault, and Peter succumbed to it miserably. Now, of course, he learned from the experience. The Lord said that he would. He said, you'll go through this and you'll turn around and you'll strengthen your brethren. You'll turn around and you'll be able to use this experience to be able to speak to other people. And that's exactly what he does. If you remember over in 1 Peter chapter 1, one of the most beautiful verses, I think, in all of Scripture, he writes this doxology of praise to God, saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, he says, by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Peter says, look, you have an inheritance waiting for you in heaven, and it is guarded and it's kept not by your faithfulness, not by your steadiness, not by your perfection, not by your fortitude and inner character. It's guarded, he says, by the power of God. This is where Peter's hope stood. Where did he get such an idea? He got it directly from Christ Himself. Jesus says, Simon, Satan wants to sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Peter, look, you're going to be attacked tonight. You're going to have an onslaught from Satan. You're going to fail miserably. You're going to go out and do the very thing that you don't think you'll do, that you think it's impossible for you to do. You will stumble. You will fall. But you won't fail ultimately for one reason. Because I prayed for you. Because I prayed for you. This is where Peter got this idea that his faith, that all of our faith is dependent on God's protection if it's going to stand. Which, of course, leads us to the question in our lives, what are you going to do? What are you going to do to stand against satanic attacks? What in your mind gives you any hope that you would stand any better simply on your own performance, your own faithfulness? God never intended you to put any hope in any of that. And just like Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5 there, you as well as he, as well as every believer, must be guarded. Guarded for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now let's be clear. Jesus never promised, Jesus never even prayed that Peter would never stumble. There's no guarantee that along the way that he wouldn't have disappointment. There's no guarantee that along the way his faith would not be challenged, that he would not waver from time to time. He never said, look, I prayed so that Satan couldn't touch you. I prayed so that he couldn't sift you. But he said, I prayed so that your faith wouldn't fail. It's that confidence in God guarding us and God keeping us all the way to the end, keeping us for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is that confidence that the Apostle Paul had in mind in Ephesians chapter 6 as we return this morning to a study of the spiritual armor that God has given us to wage spiritual warfare. A spiritual armor that sort of represents the spiritual resources God's given you and I, Paul says in verses 10 and 11, to stand in the day of battle. A battle which he says in verse 12 are against powerful, exalted spiritual forces in the heavenly places. These are no slouches in terms of who you're up against. But despite their power, despite their wickedness, God has provided every resource that you need to stand firm. Paul presents this in the image of spiritual armor, beginning with a belt of truth or sincerity, genuineness in your spiritual life. Secondly, a breastplate of righteous living. Thirdly, he says, having your shoes firmly footed with the gospel of peace, a peace between you and God. Fourthly, a shield of faith that deflects all of the flaming arrows of doubt from Satan. And today we come to this helmet of salvation. This helmet of salvation. Just like we've been doing with each one of these pieces, we've been focusing our mind on the meaning of these pieces of armor by focusing ourselves on the images that this would have brought up in Paul's first century readers. What this armor would have meant to them and how it would have raised in their minds clear issues of both protection and battle and strategy as we try to understand exactly the resources the Lord has given us. With that in mind, we want to, first of all, focus our attention this morning on the strength of this helmet. We want to focus on the strength of the helmet, which, like so many of the pieces of this armor, were designed for maximum protection. Comfort really was an afterthought in these days. These were just raw hunks of metal. That was essentially armor in these days. The Roman helmet began initially as sort of a leather cap, but very soon they sort of added the cases, the bronze metal that went on top of the leather. This was the classic Gaelic helmet of the Roman times. They added to it straps of leather that sort of hinged around the cheeks and had metal plates attached to it, buckled under the chin, so that nothing was exposed. The helmet came all the way down over the forehead, wrapped around the cheeks, so that nothing was really exposed except your eyes, your mouth, your nose, just enough to breathe and see. Eventually, they developed even a band of metal that would go over the neck, put an elaborate plume on top that became not just a decoration, but even a even a distraction against the enemy in battle. These were formidable pieces of armor. Now, of course, with all this weight, all this metal hanging on your head, it's not something you wore around all the time. In fact, they even eventually had to add layers of sponge inside because they were so uncomfortable, so heavy. But these were virtually impenetrable helmets, at least with the weapons of that day. Just one huge hunk of metal sitting on your head, an image of strength. The helmet itself became the image of strength in the Roman army. It was the thing that they placed on their shields and their images everywhere as the strength of their armies. If you were going to defeat a Roman soldier, in other words, you were very unlikely to do it with a head blow. Which, of course, sort of is Satan's strategy. Takes us to the second image we want to focus on, from the strength of the helmet to the strategy of Satan. He wants to deal a mortal blow to your faith. He wants to deal a mortal and fatal head blow. You remember the night that Jesus told Peter that he'd be sifted by wheat. He spoke to another disciple that very night about how Satan was coming against him. That disciple was Judas. But there was no promise there of endurance. There was no promise that he had prayed for Judas. This is the one who he says was predestined from the ages long ago to be one who would be lost. Judas had no standing. He had no protection from God. He terribly fell in his faith when Satan came against him. In fact, he was so despondent, so much in despair over his own failure, so much in his hopelessness, he went out and hanged himself. Listen, that's exactly what Satan would want to do to every one of you. He would want to cast you down in such despair, such hopelessness. He would want you to be so overwhelmed by your failures and your faltering, by your stumbling. He would want you to be so overcome by that that you too would be cast into utter hopelessness, even suicide. That's his fatal strategy. That's his strategy for a fatal blow. That's what this piece of armor, by the way, counters. That's what it counters. Paul calls it a helmet of salvation. Very familiar word to us as Christians. We speak about being saved. A lot of Christians don't realize, though, that the Bible speaks about salvation in three tenses. There's a past tense. We speak about when we were saved. That time in our life when we realized that we were alienated from God, a time in our life when we realized that we were going down a path of destruction in our sin, we realized that we were under the wrath of God, we realized that we were destined for hell, we realized all that, and we confessed our sin, we confessed our condition before the Lord, we understood His wrath against us, we understood what we deserved, eternal damnation. We understood all that and we cried out to the Lord for forgiveness. The Bible says that he who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we called on him. We cried out to him. And he forgave our sins and cleansed our hearts. He saved us. At that moment, at that very moment when that happens, when you offer up that kind of prayer to the Lord, when you cry out in that way to the Lord, the Bible says immediately you are cleansed of all your sin, past, present, and future. Everything that brought God's wrath against you, everything that alienated you from God, you are immediately forgiven of, and you stand now before God complete. You stand before Him accepted. You stand before Him justified. All those great biblical terms. That's past salvation. That's what Paul referred to back in Ephesians 2:4 when he talked about God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. In that sense, we're delivered from sin's penalty. Every negative aspect of what sin brought in our life, we're delivered from it. We also speak of salvation, though, in a present tense. Something that's currently happening to you. Something that's going on. We speak about being set apart from sin. This is where Philippians 2 speaks about how he says, as you have obeyed, always obeyed, not just in my presence, but now much more in my absence, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you. So this is the ongoing, regular aspect of a Christian's life, where you are working out your salvation on a daily basis. You're continually working towards being more obedient. You're continually working towards being more holy. You're continually working towards separating yourself from sin. This is, in fact, a work that God also does. As Paul says, God works in you. And that happens because not only when you're saved, not only are you set apart from the penalty of sin once for all, but you are set apart from the power of sin. You're set apart from the captivity that once had your heart and mind. And so we walk in this ongoing present aspect of salvation. But there's another one. There's a future sense. A future sense of salvation, a salvation that we haven't seen, a salvation that we haven't experienced, a salvation that's yet to come. And this is what Peter was referring to when we read earlier, 1 Peter 1:5, when he speaks about a salvation ready to be revealed in the days to come. A salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, as he says it. This is the future sense of salvation, the ultimate sense of salvation. It doesn't speak of escaping so much sin's penalty or sin's power, but it speaks of escaping sin's presence. When we are literally taken out of this world and given what the Scripture calls a glorified body, a perfected body, where we are sealed and cannot sin from that point forward. We're given bodies that are no longer under the curse of sin. We're given hearts that are no longer in any way plagued by sin. And we are separated completely at that point in glorified bodies from sin. Now it's this final aspect, this future aspect of salvation that Paul has in mind when he speaks about the helmet. The helmet of salvation. And we get some confirmation by that. If you have your Bibles, you can flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In that verse where Paul mentions a helmet also, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul speaks of putting on for a helmet the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. That's the way he describes it there. So this helmet is a hope of salvation. And hope in the biblical sense is not the way we use it in the modern contemporary sense. We speak of hope. What we're talking about is some optimistic attitude, maybe, some wish. We speak of hope in some longing way, but with no certitude. But hope in the biblical sense is filled with certainty. Filled with assurance. Filled with conviction. Hope is certain in the biblical sense. Biblical hope is so certain and so sure because it isn't based on the subjective feelings of those who hold on to it. It isn't based on probabilities. It isn't based on potential or conditional outcomes of your circumstances. It isn't based on any of that. It is based on two things. It's based on God's promise and on God's person. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says that Jesus Christ is our hope. So as certain and as true as He is in His character, so is our hope. He says in Titus chapter 1, he speaks of a hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So hope's not just based on His person, it's based on His promises. This hope, this certain hope, this assurance that we have is as sure as the sun coming up tomorrow, as Jeremiah speaks about. It's as certain as death itself. It is certain. It is a sure and assured thing. This is exactly the kind of hope that Paul has in mind here in Thessalonians chapter 5 when he speaks about taking up the hope of salvation as a helmet. He's speaking about the certainty and the confidence of our coming salvation. And we know that by simply reading the next verse, right? For God, he says, has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's speaking of the final future salvation that's awaiting us, this helmet which Paul's referring to, this confident expectation on that day. I think you could also get confirmation of that meaning by simply going back to Isaiah 59, verse 17. This is most likely the passage where Paul's referring to, which Paul's referring to in both Thessalonians and in Ephesians, because it pictures God dressing himself in armor. Isaiah 59 speaks about the Lord looking at the people of Israel, seeing his people, and seeing that their lives are full of sin, full of injustice, full of a lack of mercy, full of deception. And Isaiah writes here in 59, verse 16, the Lord saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. In other words, no one would stand up and put a stop to this. No one would stand up and stand in the way of all this. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. Now, just without getting into a lot of detail with this context, just to take note, this isn't referring to the Lord being saved. The Lord doesn't need salvation, does he? He isn't lost. He's not captive to anything. He doesn't stand under any kind of condemnation. This isn't talking about the Lord receiving salvation. This is talking about the Lord bringing about salvation, enacting it. F.F. Bruce says, therefore, in such a context, it might well be the helmet of victory. In fact, one Bible version translates it that way. God will, quote, wear victory like a helmet. That's the idea. If Paul is indeed quoting this from the Old Testament or alluding to this in the Old Testament, that's the idea, that this is a helmet of final victory. This is a helmet of ultimate victory, ultimate salvation, the hope and assurance of ultimate salvation from the presence of sin. You will win in the end. All this takes us back to Satan's strategy. You remember Jesus' words to Peter. Satan desires to sift Peter. He desires to destroy his faith, to destroy his hope, to cause him to stumble so badly that he would despair that he would ever be saved, to cause him to so lose hope that he would despair that he would ever escape sin, that ultimately God would just give up on him, that his hope of heaven would be lost, that in the end he would ultimately be cast aside. This is the mortal blow that Satan desires to lay against you and I, desires to see you and I despair, to give up hope, to cast you down so much over your failures, to throw you into such turmoil that you would give up, that you would forfeit any hope of ever truly being delivered from sin, that you would think in the end sin will ultimately overcome you. It'll ultimately take you down. This leads us to a final consideration, a final image of this armor, this helmet that Paul has in mind here, not just the strength of it, not just the strategy of Satan, but ultimately the security of the believer. The security of the believer. When Satan came against Peter, Jesus said, I pray that your faith wouldn't fail. I pray that your faith wouldn't fail. And you want to know something about Jesus' prayers? They're always answered. They're always answered. Because His will is always perfectly in line with the Lord's will. His prayers are always answered, and that's a comfort to us because he prayed not just for Peter, but for you and I. His great prayer, John 17, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He goes on to say, I don't ask for these only. I'm not asking just for my disciples here with me in the Garden of Gethsemane, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and I. Jesus prayed for you and I that we would be kept from the evil one. He prayed that we would be protected, that your faith will not fail, that it'll be kept to the end. By the way, Scripture says he ever lives to make intercession for you. He continues to pray that. He continues to intercede for you, continues to offer up that prayer. There in Hebrews 7, where it says that, he says that we have this hope as a steadfast anchor of the soul. He anchors us with the hope that his faithfulness instills. So the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, may he completely deliver you from sin, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. What a beautiful verse, isn't it? What a beautiful, beautiful way for Paul to end that letter. Jude, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Jude is the last book right before Revelation, near the end of your Bible. Jude ends his letter in very similar terms, the last two verses, verse 24 and 25. He says, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. What an amazing doxology. What an amazing word of praise. God is able to keep you from stumbling. Doesn't mean you won't fail. Doesn't mean that you won't be at times an enormous disappointment to yourself and to the Lord. It doesn't mean that you at times won't make vows, that you won't do something and turn around and do the same dumb thing that you just said you wouldn't do. It doesn't mean that you won't stumble terribly, that you won't fall down from time to time, but it means that you will not utterly fail. You will not be lost in the end. God's plan along the way might include for you some sifting. It might mean for you some pain. It might mean for you some strengthening of your faith through trials, some shaking to your core. It may include all those things, but it definitely does not include your ultimate failure. It cannot, because God's promised it won't. On the basis of his own character, he will keep you. Now this is interesting here in Jude, because he says this just a few verses after what he says in verse 20. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It's a great reminder to us when we speak here about this idea of the security of the believer. It certainly isn't to be construed as though someone can say some verbal prayer of salvation, some outward affirmation, some moment when they may recognize Jesus as Lord or the fact that God raised him from the dead. And then no matter how inconsistent their life becomes from their profession, they're saved. Some of us heard that in the early days of our Christian life. Once saved, always saved. People speak about the eternal security of the believer. But unfortunately, what they mean by that is that once some decision is made in a moment of time, that no matter how discordant your life may be with a profession of faith, no matter how miserably you may live the rest of your days in a life of sin, that somehow your entrance into heaven is secure. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus taught over and over again the doctrine of perseverance. The doctrine of perseverance. That, as he says in Matthew 10:22, he who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 10:22. He says in Matthew 24, the same thing. He who endures to the end will be saved. In other words, this is a promise not just to secure your eternal destiny, but to secure your faith. And while you may have times of stumbling, and while you may have times of even some sinful backsliding, momentary though it may be, your faith won't fail. It will not fail. It will be kept by the power of God. John Murray says in his book, Redemption, he says, the doctrine of perseverance is the doctrine that believers persevere. It is not that, and not at all, that they will be saved irrespective of their perseverance or their continuance, but that they will assuredly persevere. End quote. That's what this protection is all about. That's what Jesus prayed for Peter. He prayed and he said, Peter, I'm praying that as Satan sifts you, your faith won't fail. He's not saying, look, I'm going to pray so that you can live however you want. You'll still make it to heaven because you made some profession of faith. It's the exact opposite of someone like Judas. Someone who gave for a period of time a verbal profession of faith. But his faith did fail because it wasn't true faith. It wasn't real faith. He's the prototypical verbal profession that has no real root. This security of the believer that we're talking about then isn't security irrespective of your life. It is a promise of God to keep you in your faith, to keep you in a life that continues to return to the Lord, continues to come back to Him. I had someone come to me this morning after I preached and said, Pastor, I don't know why I keep failing. All I know is I love the Lord and I love this church and I love to hear His Word, but I'm so disappointed in myself. All I can say is, brother, I've been there. I've been there. I have failed miserably. I've fallen on my face over and over again. I've cried out to the Lord. I've been at the point of despair. I feel like I've been at times sifted by Satan. I feel like I've been at those points, and yet somehow the Lord has protected me. Somehow I came to the point of Peter at the end of John chapter 6 saying, where else would I go? You have the words of life. This is the heart of a true believer. He will always return. He will always come back to the Lord. He or she will always come back. His faith will endure. His faith will prevail because he's protected by the power of God. This is your helmet. This is your helmet of ultimate victory. This is what the Lord gives you as a resource. This is what you wear as an impenetrable protection against the fatal blows of Satan. It's the certainty of God's power to keep you and to guard you, to eternally secure you no matter how often you falter, no matter how many times you feel like you blew it. The Lord keeps you in the faith. He preserves you by His power. The psalmist says, Psalm 140, verse 7, O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation. What a beautiful phrase. The strength of my salvation. You've covered my head in the day of battle, he says. So thankful that in the day of battle with sin and Satan, in the day when the heat of battle is on us, the Lord covers. He covers us. He saves us. As the old King James Version says in Hebrews chapter 7, He saves us to the uttermost. To the uttermost. This confident expectation, this confident hope, grounded in the faithfulness of God and His promise, it covers our head. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. And as you're standing, I just want to urge those of you who we know are here and you have no hope, you have no assurance because you've never experienced salvation past, present, or future. Maybe you had some experience in the past, but you can see presently in your own life you're not being set apart from sin. And you have no hope as you look into the future because you are alienated from God. Religion's been nothing to you but just some sort of outward experience, some sort of maybe fanatical thing that people get involved with, but it's always seemed alien to you because you're alienated from God. You walk around constantly bombarded by temptations to sin, constantly under the assault of Satan and his world schemes, constantly drawn into sin, constantly despairing as you look at your life that's on a path of destruction. It doesn't have to be that way. Our urging to you, our exhortation to you today is that you can be saved. You can be saved from God's wrath. You can be saved from hell. You can be saved from eternity. You can receive a salvation from God that is as secure as anything. It'll bring rest. It'll bring hope. It'll bring fellowship with God. It'll bring peace to your heart, forgiveness for your sins, eternal security for heaven. So don't leave today without dealing before the Lord with the sin in your heart. Scripture says, as we quoted earlier, he who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He'll hear your prayer. He'll forgive your sin if you confess it. He'll make you his own. Father, we're grateful, so thankful for salvation. We're so thankful that you took us who were dead, and we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, our sin had led us down a path of self-destruction, down a path where we were destroying everything in our life. We were destroying the hope and the peace in our own hearts. But how kind are your ways, O Lord? You saved us. You gave us new life. You forgave the penalty of our sin. You even today are demonstrating your power by drawing us out of that life and giving us hope and assurance. And we're so thankful this morning, Lord, for your protection, for your guarding, for your impenetrable love that will keep us for the day of salvation. We bless you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.